Well, believe it or not, we are in Psalm 145, though we haven't been there technically in a while. Well, actually, we were there all brief last week. We're going to be doing it again tonight. No, in fact, we weren't there last time. We're still just in awe of who God is. And you know, I think I actually got lost here a little bit. Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. That's verse 5, and this is 5C. And we have been looking at the nature and the works of God and how David continually showed us and shows us through the study of the Psalms his great praise of God and his continued growth in his understanding of God, especially and because of the trials that he experienced. I keep thinking about Job. Job was the same way. He didn't understand what God was doing, and he cried out to God that God would show him the way. And as he began to get more and more in tune to the will of God and to the character of God, his friends began to be, well, let's just say, a little bit more dumber. They had their fixed theological bag, and though a lot of the things they said was true, they didn't really apply to Job at all, because neither one of them had understanding, including Job, of what God was doing. And when God revealed himself, he basically told Job, what gives you the right to question me? Why should I have to answer you? Because you are not a creator. You haven't made anything. You haven't sustained anything. Who are you that I have to answer to you? And he never answered any of Job's questions. He just showed Job he was the creator. And that's all it took for Job to say, well, I'm shutting up now. The fact that God is the creator is enough to shut up everybody. And yet, that's not really preached enough or taught enough in the church. You see, David constantly talks about the fact that God is a creator. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets talk about the fact that God is a creator. And Nehemiah and Ezra and all these other books, they all focus on the fact of who God is, and that one of the number one attributes that distinguishes God from all the creation is that he's a creator and sustainer of all that he has made. Even the beginning of the Bible talks about the fact that God is, because he is the creator. And so we are left to go back to, again, many of these verses that talk about the honor of God's majesty and of his wonderful works. Went to Psalm 29, went to Psalm 96, Psalm 104, 1 Chronicles 29. And that's where we really left off in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 9 through 11. People rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. These are lofty terms. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And this all intersects with our understanding of the disciples' prayer on Sunday. This was not something I worked up. This is all integrated together as it came together in each sermon. So nothing was worked up, manufactured. It all just happened the way it happened. That this particular time in Psalms intersects perfectly with the disciples' prayer that we're looking at in Luke 11. And we began to look at these individual attributes that David prays, the greatness of God, the magnificence of God. I talked about the distorted views of God, which frankly is the real problem with everything. I mean, you have a distorted view about God, I mean, everything's going to be wrong. Whatever you think of God that's wrong about God is wrong. Whatever you think about God is wrong. From that point, we talked about his power. In other words, God is strength and might, great and magnificent splendor and authority. We also looked at his glory, the light and splendor of his divine presence, that God is beautiful. We can't even comprehend that. And the victory. God is perpetual in his ability to conquer, He is eternal, the eternal victor, and the majesty. We expresses his splendor, strength, and his honor. And then we finally looked at last time, for all in the heaven and in the earth is thine. In other words, God owns and sustains everything. We own nothing as creatures. We are only stewards of what we have received from God. That also includes our being. You know, it's not just what we supposedly possess. It's ourselves. We ourselves are stewards of God. You know, he's given us this body to do what he wants with it, not what we want to do with it. So we don't own anything. We're here for a little time. We have to go to God. When we die, our spirit goes back to him. I mean, it doesn't go anywhere else. The spirit goes back to God from whence it came. We're going back to God. We're going to be all accountable to God. And we're accountable to him now. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, which is the point we're going to start with tonight. You reign as king over everything. You reign as king over everything. And I keep thinking about Sunday's message, because you can just go listen to it again. And we're going to be going over that on Sunday, Lord willing. God's dominion, preeminence, and authority are everlasting. Psalm 97, just so that you know. God's dominion and preeminence and authority are everlasting. You know, there's been a lot of kings and kingdoms in this world since the beginning of mankind. A lot of them. And I can assure you that none of them are eternal. They're all gone. I don't see Samuel. I don't see David. I don't see any of these great kings. I don't see Solomon. They're all gone. And the splendor of their kingdoms are gone. You know, their kingdoms were temporal, because there were men on the throne. And they were men who were servants. And their kingdoms and the glory of it all was made with items that were made from materials from this passing fleeting planet. The great temples were corroded or destroyed. All the vessels gone. Scraps. People find scraps of artifacts. They get excited. But that's what's going to happen to every kingdom. It's going to be all scrapped down. The humans themselves that sit on thrones are all temporal. But only God's kingdom, his dominion, his preeminence, and his authority are everlasting. Psalm 97 says, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. The Lord reigneth. That's present tense. He's reigning. And one day we're going to know it in full. Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth. Let the people rejoice. Let the people tremble, rather. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. In other words, let the earth quake. The Lord reigns. See, it's getting this attitude right is going to be the real issue for many, many people. Getting that attitude right about who God is going to be so critical. Daniel 4. Because there's so much error being taught about God. And I recognize that, you know, the things I've said have turned some people off. And that's something that can't be avoided, because, you know, they want all this fluff and stupid stuff. And they want to be deceived and stay deceived. And they don't really want to give much thought to really depth about who God is. Because you're going to have to go in that Old Testament. You're going to have to really spend some years, in fact, probably a lifetime in that Old Testament, learning about who God is. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And it's real funny how people seem to think that God is different, that he's operated different in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. God is eternal. He doesn't change. His word is eternal. He doesn't change. Nothing's changed. God is God. And what he's done in the Old Testament, he's going to do in the New Testament, because the testaments don't change the character of God. It just changes the conditions of how men will be treated It doesn't change who God is. You get that? You know, see, people think, okay, the Testament's changed between the Old and New Testament, so therefore God has changed. No, God hasn't changed. God is God. You don't change the nature of God because you have a new covenant. That's ridiculous. God is still God, and unless he's approached in that fashion, people are going to identify him in the wrong way, and they do. He's a God of grace, and that's all he is. No, he's not. I mean, the Bible talks about law of Christ. I mean, there is a law. It's not a Mosaic law, but it's a law of Christ. God, through his Son, expects obedience in the things which he commands. That's ridiculous to think otherwise. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, or his miracles, or his wonders, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This isn't one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. This is Nebuchadnezzar. The last time we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, he was eating grass for a number of years with nails longer than claws. I mean, this is a man that had to learn who God is. He looked up and he recognized who's really in charge. He's like a lot of folk. I think a lot of folk in type are just eating grass. Just running around just, you know, like wild animals eating grass without any knowledge of what's happening around them. Because they haven't figured out who's really in charge. And hopefully they'll look up. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And 1 Chronicles again. 1 Chronicles 29. He says, and thou art exalted as head over all. Thou art exalted as head over all. God is highest, supreme. He is lifted up as a preeminent one, and his Son is too. He is sovereign over everything, ruling in the providence or divine intervention of all creation. Ruling in the providence of all creation. The only difference between a believer and a non-believer, apart from the salvific sense and all the wonders and beauty of the experience that the believer experiences, is the fact that the believer knows that God is sovereign and ruling in the divine intervention of their lives, whereas the heathen don't, or they don't really give much thought to it. Some do, but it's very scarce in terms of their understanding, because without Christ, they couldn't understand anyway. But I wonder how many in the church even have that understanding. Psalm 21. See, we're not lifting up the Lord. I don't care what we're doing on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever. It's just a waste of time. It's just a man show, flesh pot. That's all it is. I don't want any part of that nonsense. Because what's going to sustain us through these tough times? See, all these lying teachers and told everybody we're going to be blessed. And we're going a whole lot of these professing believers and follow these false teachers and whatnot. They lost their jobs and their homes too. And see, you know, now the so-called ministries are suffering by the millions of dollars. And that's good. I'm glad to hear it. You know, because maybe one or two people wake up and realize they've been bamboozled. But I doubt it. You know, if you've been following error for so long, it's going to be quite hard to want to first admit it and then want to find help to get out of it. It's like I was saying to one of you, you get into that rut where you do something for so long, you do wrong for so long, then when right is presented to you, you've done wrong for so long, you don't even approach what is right with any desire to want to do it because you've been going in the wrong direction for so long, you don't even care what's right. You know, you convince yourself in your mind whether you want to tell anybody or not, it's just too late to do anything, it's too late to change. And so you don't change. And so you just keep going down the path of what's wrong. A lot of people are doing that. Psalm 21:13. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. It's not, Lord, we exalt you in your strength, and so we sing and praise thy power through that preacher you gave us. No. I don't see any of this praise being given to anybody, because no one deserves it. Psalm 46. No one but God. We just don't seem to get it. We will find a man to put this kind of praise. I know somebody out there listening will go, well, the Bible said give honor to my... I understand the Bible says give honor to whom honor is due, but it's not the same honor we're talking about here. You certainly can't give honor to someone, another human being, like you give to God. I don't care what you say or how you try to twist things, you don't know what you're talking about. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God said, I'm going to be exalted. You know, I have to get the article one day. I was tempted to get it tonight, but I definitely have it in my stack of religious stuff. There's a Catholic prelate, and I'm not a Catholic. I don't plan to be a Catholic. I don't want to be a Catholic. But this guy was right on the mark when he warned people about this adulation towards the empty suit. It was a brilliant article for what he wrote, and I will plan to read it. And he sent out a tremendous warning to Catholics and Christians alike that they need to be very careful about that. That the only mandate he has is temporal. He was given a mandate to lead, not a mandate to be a Messiah. And I thought, that's brilliant. He probably won't have a job in the morning. Anyone that seems to be talking about this man seems to be on the chopping block. That's how stupid. But this is all done because people think that they can get themselves out of these problems. And so they've been looking for years for a polarizing figure, some one man who can bring together all the people and everyone would just have such tremendous hope. And I'm saying, these folk are stupid. These people, worse than stupid, is sad they lost. I know some people are probably upset because I talked about their favorite pseudo Messiah. I don't care. It's ridiculous. There's only one. He's in heaven, not in Washington. Psalm 57, verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. That's right. That's whose glory needs to be exalted, not man's. Verse 11. Be thou exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. His. No one else's. No one else's. A man or many worth 10 cent listening to, not for 1 second, if they in their so-called ministry do not glorify God. I wouldn't listen to them for a minute. Psalm 97. Gotten to the place now where if you criticize anybody, you're liable to have your house burnt down. And we do that for a man, and we won't do it for God. Psalm 97, and God will want you to do it anyway. Psalm 97, verse 9, that is burn a house down. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above the gods or the idols. That's it. He's the one. He's the one that's going to be exalted. Nobody else. That's enough. The closer you get to your understanding about who God is, the furthest thing from your mind is to glorify another person. And I don't mean not to thank them or not to say nice things about the person. When you talk about this kind of glory, you're talking about worship. You don't do this to people. You don't give your soul to a person in the same manner you would give your soul to God. That's ridiculous. There's no Bible for that. Respect is one thing, but worshiping people, it's widespread more than you could ever imagine. Psalm 145 again. Much more widespread than you and I know. Look at verse 5 again. I will speak of the glory the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men, verse 6, shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. So not only would current and future generations speak of God and his works, and not only would David speak of God and his works, but also others would do the same. Not only would David speak to the generation of children to know the Lord and his works, but also David would continue to speak to all men about God and his works. Wish we would do that. I wish we had men who really understood how important it is to glorify God, and not men. You know, it's interesting time. Interesting time. Psalm 22. And God's works are terrible. They are mighty. They are fearful. We're going way back. Psalm 22. Verse. Let's see. I think I got the wrong verse here. Psalm 22. Let's look at, verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. You don't get any clearer than that. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Make their boast in the Lord. That's what David said. Glorify God and fear God, stand off God, all the same. Verse 24, for he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. It's amazing. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. It's going to happen. These writers always had hope in the future plan of God. They never, ever said, this is the end. You know, when I end it, all ends with me. Oh, no. They all understood. The scriptures always talked about a future where all the people of the world at that time and all the nations, all the people in those nations would come and worship God. For the kingdom is the Lord's, verse 28, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fed upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he had done this. So David anticipated that the world would turn and worship the Lord. That's verse 27. Because he's the sovereign king, the one who rules over the nations, that's verse 28, including rulership over the rich and the dying. So from generation to generation, the people of the earth will be told that the Lord answered this prayer and rescued him, so therefore the Lord can be trusted. Look, there's coming a future time, of course, when this will be complete. Everyone's going to worship God. Okay. In a smaller sense, and every generation, there are people that will worship God. They may not be as numerous as we think or like, because really our knowledge is quite limited. We're one person. We don't really know everything God's doing in one life, let alone everybody else's. There could be great pockets of revival or great pockets of people that worship God all over the place. And every, you know, we look at everything through America's eyes. That's why you get discouraged, and probably rightfully so. But it's coming a day when everyone's going to do it. It's not going to be in this life. A lot of things will have to take place, and they will, because the Bible teaches that. Psalm 113. God's name is to be praised. This ain't about praise no person. So-and-so's ministry, so-and-so's this, and so-and-so's that. We don't know how to be thankful when someone says something nice to us. The first thing should come to mind is, if it wasn't for the Lord, I wouldn't be doing anything like this. So obviously, I can't take credit for it. or as we'll see in Luke, we're just unworthy servants. That's all we are. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. His name is to be praised. His greatness is to be declared. Period. Wherever you are, when that sun rises on that horizon, God's name is to be praised. And when you see that sun go down, God's name is to be praised. So in your waking hour and at the hour where you sleep, and every time in between, God is to be praised from one end of the earth to the other. Now see, I may have a different perspective than a lot of people in a very, and I'm not saying this any boastful way, just in some small sense, because I have proof that there are people who are doing just that. There are a lot of people who are around the world who are praising the Lord. Everybody in the world is not like an American nominal Christian. Nominal meaning a person playing a Christian, but not really a Christian. There are people around the world that love the Lord. And I get evidence, I see it every day. And in this one itty bitty, insignificant, irrelevant website, I get to see that there are a lot of people who love the Lord and who keep coming back to hear this simple teacher. But that's all from the Lord. The setting of the sun, the rising of the same, God's name is to be praised. And somebody is going to do that. And our responsibility as pastors is to make sure that when people come to hear what we have to say, they leave with an understanding that they need to glorify God. And we do too. Psalm 66. God's name is to be praised. Not mine. Not others. His glory. His majesty. Everything. His works are terrible, meaning they're awe-inspiring. To the chief musician, the song or psalm, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. We keep seeing that. Oh, I mean, that's hundreds of times in the Bible. The name of God. The name meaning who, everything that represents who God is, all his attributes and works, that's what it's talking about. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious, loud. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thy enemies submit themselves unto you. How awe-inspiring are your works, Elohim. Through the greatness of your strength, your enemies will cringe before you. Because the Lord is above all, and because he is to be feared, he's beheld in awe. In Nehemiah 1:5 and 4:14 and 9:32, God is called the terrible God. His presence is to inspire godly fear among the nations. He's the great king, or the mightiest of all the kings, and that over all the earth. There's no one greater than God. This is the God that the church disdains. Well, what in the world are we worshiping then? Certainly isn't the God of Scripture. All the earth shall worship thee, verse 4, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. All the earth will do it. Psalm 22 says it. Isaiah 2 says it. Daniel 7 says it. Revelation 15 says it. Though all should now do it, all do not. But one day everyone will be truly subjected to God, the Most High. In fact, I do want to look at some of these passages. Why not? One day it's going to happen. Psalm 22. You have to look at this. Look at what's going to happen. You say, we know what's going to happen. Well, maybe we don't know. I don't know what we know. I don't want to assume anything. And I don't want to assume that Just because you tell me you know, you really know. Verse 27, and the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's future. That's going to happen. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations, and they that are fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can say, keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he had done. Already saw that earlier. Isaiah 2. The day's coming. It's going to happen. We have our hope in things happening down here. This is a surety is going to happen. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's coming. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's coming. That's future. People misquote verse 4 all the time because they're ignorant. They have no idea what they're talking about. They need to stop beating their head up against the wall in ignorance and see what God is really saying in the context. That day is coming, not through some dumb peace treaty on paper. You're going to have an entire world converted to God before this can happen. Daniel 7. It's amazing how people just do stupid stuff. Beat their swords into plot, whatever. Beating folk in the head with them swords now. Talking that nonsense. You're talking that lie. They have no idea what they're talking about and proud of their ignorance. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the cloud of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. It came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. What human being, since the beginning of time, has fulfilled that passage? None of them. That means it's future. It's all coming. Revelation 15. Let's take a look at what we've been looking at, the fulfillment of what we've been looking at. I'll give you a reason why, like I've said, why I don't like jumping into Revelation like other people without knowing what they're talking about. Because you have to understand something about the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. And the idea of being sensationalist doesn't appeal to me. Well, not too many people. I don't care. People do what they want to do. They're going to do it anyway. I'm not trying to bait people to come, to listen, to watch. I don't care about that stuff. I care about making sure that we leave here with an understanding of the Bible. That's it. You know, a person's predisposed to want to believe a lie is going to believe it. They're going to be looking for it. A person's predisposed to want to believe fanaticism or fantasy, or to have their ear tickled or elmo tickled, they're going to look for that. But a person predisposed to want the truth will not be satisfied till they get it. Revelation 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, wherein then is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They that sing, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The nations shall come and worship before you. That's what we've been reading in these few Old Testament references, and here is the fulfillment of them in the book of Revelation. Don't tell me you can understand the book of Revelation, you know, when you're tree stump dumb of the Old Testament. You can't. You can't. You just can't do it. Period. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. These few little references, and there are hundreds of them in the Bible, that the prophets talked about, that the writers of Scripture talked about, and the prophets, whether they wrote Scripture or not, spoke about, and others believed. People were raised with the understanding of what was to come. We're not. We're heathens. We didn't have this heritage, this wonderful Jewish heritage of understanding the law of Moses and the Scriptures. That was for the chosen people, just a bunch of stinking heathens that God showed mercy to. We got a lot of catching up to do. We don't have time to take this wonderful book and snip it and reduce it so we can still act like a bunch of heathens. We got a long way to go. We got a lot of catching up to do in our understanding of the Word of God. And folk are going backwards. They don't want to grow. Well, then don't grow then. Have yourself to blame. Back to Psalm 66. I can't help that. Folk don't want to grow. They ain't going to grow. I don't care if you put it out there. You lay it right down in front of their face and implore them to grow. If you're not predisposed to grow, guess what? You're not going to grow. And no one can make you grow. It's a personal relationship. Your doggone right is personal. And don't make it corporate when you get scared, when you don't want it to be personal, because it is personal. Between you and the Lord, between all of us and the Lord, individually and collectively. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings towards the children of men. Man. The works of God are on record. They're available to everyone to see. I believe in the Red Sea parted. Sure I do. I believe the Jordan parted. I believe that the mount burned with fire and blackness. The presence of the glory of God just surrounded the mountain, Mount Zion. It just burnt. I believe in the tabernacle. I believe the Shekinah glory. I believe what the Bible says. I tell people when they want to, hey, I believe what the Bible says. So if you want to have a discussion about things religious, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. So if you're not ready for that, then we're not going to talk about it. You know, if you have up front straight people, they, you know, then God touches the hearts. You'd be surprised what I get. No, look, I'm not getting no discussion about your denomination or mine. Whether you're Catholic or this, I want to know one thing. What do you know about this Bible? Because in the final analysis, that's all going to matter between you and God. And if we're not ready to talk about the Bible, I'm not going to waste my time talking to you. There's no need to argue with you about what? The point of contact is what the Bible says, not what we say. And people say, okay, well, let's talk then. Now, remember, the criteria is the Bible. And if they agree to the criteria, we have a good time. We may not always leave agreeing. They may leave angry or not. But we understand that this is the criteria that we address. You know, I didn't read any of these. I don't read the Book of Mormon. Never had a desire for it. And what I did read was so convoluted and confusing, I threw it away. It was junk. I read some of the Jehovah's Witness blasphemy and going, this is nonsense. This is a child's book. This is fantasy. Threw that away. I don't make a point of arguing with someone over a position I know is false. I'm not going to argue over the Book of Mormon or the JW fake Bible. Okay, I'm not going to argue over that. That's not worthy of my time. The question is, I believe this Bible is the truth. You want to talk about it? Yes or no? That's it. If not, have a good day. It's nothing to talk about. I'm not just going to get my dander up arguing with you about religion. Why should I waste time talking about religion when I know religion is worthless? We need to be talking about exalting the God of Scripture. We don't even do that. We don't exalt ourselves by arguing with people. Go ahead. The Bible said, come and see the works of God. The works of God are all displayed right here in this Bible. The works of God are on display every day surrounding us, so we don't even recognize it. The written word of God are the proof. In fact, the rest of this, if I'm not mistaken, he uses the rest of this psalm. He talks about the doings of God in Egypt. So he's saying, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings towards children. Then he talks about what God did in Egypt. You know why? Because the written record is there. I want to see a terrible work of God. Open your Bible. Oh, there's plenty of men there. If you don't believe that, what, you're not going to believe anything else. Well, I just don't see. That's because you can't. It's the difference between not and can't. You can't. Okay. When I want to know about the power of God, I go to the Bible. See, because I'm not going to put God to the test. See, here's the danger. A lot of us are just real slick. Here's what our mind tells us. Yeah, I know. That's what the Bible says. And I really believe it. You don't. But I would sure like to see God do thus and such. Translation, then I'll believe. Really? Now, you know how stupid that is? Don't, tell me what's wrong with that statement, besides being stupid. Tell me what's wrong with that statement. Anybody, chime in. Simple answer. There you go. That's it. See y'all? That's good. Ring-a-ding. You win the prize. That's exactly right. If you don't believe the written record, you wouldn't believe him if he slapped you in the face. You think it was somebody else. If you can't believe the greater, you're not going to believe anything else. Everything we need is right here in this Bible. If we fail to believe that, we're not going to see or believe anything else. And it could be right there in front of our face. But if I don't believe this, and this is the word of God, which speaks from the beginning of time to the end in eternity, why am I supposedly going to believe anything else? And see, if I don't believe that, but I believe something I see now, then what's the next step, the next problem with that? What will have to happen? Okay. If what you're saying is true, and it is, and I don't believe the written record, but I really don't believe what God will do, you know, if he does something now, let's just say, for example, that I don't believe the written record, even though it won't come out and say it, but I don't, but I want God to show me something now, then I'll believe him. So what's the problem with that, if I really believe that? Okay, that's part of it. But let's say I believe it. What's going to happen next?
They want God to do something greater than what they saw the last
exactly. time. Exactly. So ding-a-ding again. They'll have to keep doing more and more and more. Now, I've seen people like that. And they're never satisfied. And they'll start demanding that God do more at that point. That attitude is seen all in Israel. You know, people would read the Old Testament. They'd see themselves and see the stupidity about what's ready to come out their mouth before they do it. That's what Israel did. They would see themselves in the Bible and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Said that whole mindset is in the Bible. Israel did that for 40 years. They demanded that God would, and they said, what? Is the Lord among us or not? God has to keep proving himself. Then they start demanding God. Then they question whether God's with them because he don't give what they want. That's the whole word faith movement right there. Every one of them. Word faith cult. That's their whole mentality. The whole God's got to prove himself to me every day mentality. And the so-called church has bought into it. Hook, line, and sinker. And they kept believing it. They didn't renounce it. They kept accepting it until it became law, became the thought of the mind. I've been saying forever, you have to renounce some things. That has to be renounced. First, it has to be seen for what it is. It's a lie. Then it has to be renounced for what it is. It's heresy. It's blasphemy. And then you root that stuff out your head. You replace it with truth. But you can't have half of it in there and still, yeah, well, you know, some of that makes sense. None of it is right. You can't take the word and then start sowing weeds in your head. You know, you can't do that. You're going to run and get the thing that's going to choke to where it start putting your noggin in your heart because you think it makes sense along with the truth. You think a person going out and planting weeds be out of their mind. And yet we do it spiritually time after time after time. We don't get that junk out and keep it out. I remember. I remember. I was so tired of looking at them weeds right around the house. I said, there are ways of doing it. Sure, I tried all kinds of methods. I tried the shortcuts. Get in the car, drive down to Depot or Lowe's, and get the various weed sprays. You know, some will kill for 2 months, some say a whole year. I sprayed some stuff down there. I thought the ground was going to die. And the weeds would last about 6-7 months. That'd be about then they get the strong ones coming. We had the third generation weeds. We drink this stuff up for breakfast. You ain't nothing. So then we try pulling them up. You know, and all that did was, you know, spread the seed to the next generation that came, and they grew 5-6 feet tall. And I told myself one day, self, you know, this isn't going to work. There has to be a way to make sure I don't have to be bothered with this. And so I got me a botany lesson. The only way to kill weeds is to block the sun. You have to cover the ground so the sun doesn't get down. If you block the sun, those weeds will not grow. And so I said, okay, so I need to have me like 2-4 mil plastic, black plastic. I need to just once again mow them weeds down, root them out, and then lay that plastic down and then put rocks on top of that to make sure that the plastic stays down. Now, every now and then you get a little tough weed. You know, with the edge you miss, he just comes up. So I just shoot him down. Then you know, he just withers away. But the point is, you have to kill that light. You have to kill it. You have to kill the source of the energy that the weed wants to grow. We don't need much water. It just needs that sun. Okay? So we have to kill the source of all these lies we've been believing is true. It's like putting only half the tarp down. You know, the magic said you need to put down this kind of plastic and this kind of mill thickness, or else it's not going to work. So I put double just to make sure. She says, not necessary. I said, trust me. These some tough weeds. These some bad weeds here, woman. You know, they that's it. They be pushing. So I got to kill them my way. I'll be doing a double on them. So they don't come up except around the edges in that one little corner. He want to keep, so that's why I got that spray out there. It sits out there, just waits. Waits for the little one, the little tough guy. He'd be dead before the week's out. You go outside, he'd be all like that. So people need to take all this false doctrine and they need to kill it. Not half kill it. It needs to be killed. And then you can do whatever you want with the soil. You know, you have to make sure the soil is good soil. And it's not good if it has a bunch of weeds. Spiritually, it's not good. to keep listening to false doctrine, thinking there's something good about it. And some weeds look pretty. Yes, there's some pretty weeds. You know they're still weeds, don't you? They're not flowers. Wow, these are pretty. They're not flowers, they're weeds. And they'll kill everything else down there. They'll kill all the flowers down there. You know, weeds don't kill each other. I never seen a weed kill each other. They don't mind sharing the ground with themselves. You'll see a weed patch for eons. You never see them kill themselves. You put a flower down there, what happened? That flower be deader than dead. Everything we need to know is in this Bible. And we taking the truth and throwing it away and injecting ourselves with a bunch of weeds. And just like them weeds, they'll come fast and grow fast and overtake you. And false doctrine will do the same. The written record of God's doings in Egypt is seen in the following verses in that 66th chapter, 66th Psalm. The issue is never a lack of information. God has provided a witness of his works to his own and to the heathen. Like I told you time and time again, that gentleman, when I had my shoe store, and he came in with his newspaper, and he began to tell me about how horrible things were. And I said, you realize that the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, all the things you mentioned? He said, really? I said, go ahead and read it. I turned to him, go ahead and read this. And he sat there and he went, wow, I never knew that. I said, yeah. He said, it's right there in the Bible, in the scriptures. Right there. Said, Paul said it. And opened up a whole door of conversation about the Lord, about what's happening in this world. Back to Psalm 145. Verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. We've seen that. I mean, we've seen it in the references. That day is coming where all men, all nations are going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to worship the Lord. It's going to happen. Should happen now, but it's not. Obviously, it's not. You can't get the religions of the world to agree on who God is, for crying out loud. They're not going to come together. They're not coming together. Because they're all heathen. But the day is coming. There will be a future time when this request of the psalmist will be done by all men all over the world. But I don't think that necessarily, and I don't want to seem like I'm contradicting myself. We know a future time is going to happen. But I'm not sure that's the mind of David at this point. I want you to hear me carefully. I believe that in the context, in this particular context, right here in this verse, I think David was hoping for this reality in his lifetime. And if you study David, Solomon, the prophets, and we will. You will see they're hoping that this would be true in their lifetime. I think they believe so firmly in the coming of the Lord to establish the kingdom. They all believed it in their lifetime. They thought about the future, but they always believed it was going to happen in their lifetime. We don't believe that now. I remember back in the 70s, people believed that the Lord was coming. I mean, they did. And they lived on meager means, and I mean they were waiting, patiently waiting, and they believed it. And when he didn't come when they expected, they got all disappointed. Well, I say keep believing. He can come at any moment. I mean, everyone said, well, look at the world's condition. I don't care about the world's condition. Listen, the world's condition is not a barometer when the Lord's coming. Oh, my God. Goodness, I can't believe you're saying that. You better hear what the Word of God is saying. It doesn't teach that. You think there's anything that could prevent the Lord from taking his church right now or 20 years ago? Nothing. Or 30 years from now? Nothing. That's why the Lord said, be ready. He didn't say set dates. He didn't say look at conditions. He said, be ready. He said, what about Matthew's gospel? I taught Matthew's gospel. We talked about all the stuff in Matthew's. We talked about it in Mark's gospel. All the stuff referred to the Jews during the time of tribulation period. It's not talking about now in America, but you got your big bad president going to mess up your country. Oh, no, that's not going to. That's nothing compared. That's nothing compared to what we already studied in Mark as the beginning of sorrows. Nothing. This is nothing. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I know. You don't know what I'm going through. Who cares? It doesn't change anything. The fact of the matter is, all these prophets and all these men believed and hoped that the kingdom would be established in their lifetime. Men shall gush forth and utter the commemoration or recollection of God's abundant goodness, and will sing and shout for the joy of God's righteousness. The very least a worshiper of God should be doing this continually, and not just in church, but everywhere. We need to go in the house of worship. You need to worship God wherever you're at. You just wait for to come to church. You know, get all happy. You want to be slapped around to get all happy juice. You know, okay, get the happy slapper. Okay, you happy now? Oh, yeah, I'm slap happy. That's why I come here, because y'all just slap me happy. Slap me some more. And they get all happy. And they leave cussing. Nonsense. Verse 8. Let's see. I'm going to have to give you a cliffhanger, but I'm going to wet your taste. But the Lord, verse 8, is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. You see, this is the passage that I wanted to get to. Oh, I'm going to mess you up. Y'all going to be mad. All these attributes of God are seen quite often in scriptures. Quite often. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, a great mercy. In fact, that statement alone is used a lot in the scripture. It's sad, though, that very few people actually believe it. The fact is that God is all of these things in his attributes and in his works towards the children of men, whether we believe it or not. I really don't know how or in what fashion people believe God to be in his character, in his attributes and works, especially when things don't go the way we like them to go, as if to say or imply in our minds, that's how things are supposed to be. If things don't go the way we want them to go, in our minds, we may never say it with our mouths, but we know, and God knows, and we know God knows what our hearts are thinking. We know it. We know that we don't believe that God is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy in his character, because things don't go the way I want them to go. That's just the truth. God is often misjudged because of that mindset. I want this to happen. And we tell in our minds. We don't come out and say, I pray all the time. And I'm faithful to the Lord. And I'm faithful to the church. And I give. And I live. And I proclaim. And I do this. And I do that. And yeah, but what about that root of unbelief? And I don't understand why God can't grant me my petition. It's a simple petition. You know what we're saying when we say that? They're saying everything we use as a barometer that we just put out of our mouths or in our minds warrants a merit from God to do something, because while we're living around, how come God can do it? Because I'm doing what he said. So I've done 15, 25 of these, 39, these, 79. God ought to at least do one for me. That's what the minds are saying. And we think God don't know it, even though we know he knows, we know that he knows. And God is misjudged because of that mindset. Because I got this mindset about God. It's not the mind of Scripture. It might contain Scripture, but it's not the God of Scripture. In fact, it might even be a whole lot of Scripture, but the reality is I don't believe none of it. Not a bit of it. We somehow believe that if things don't go the way we like them or expect them to go or to be, that somehow or another God in our minds possesses none of these attributes. If God doesn't do this, he's not gracious. He don't understand my situation. I'm not feeling good. He's not full of compassion. I need compassion. I think he's mad at me. And I ain't showing no mercy. All these definitions that we have in our heads. Oh. You're under the impression that this God is not up to the task of being God in our minds. And we know it. And we know he knows. That we know he knows. That's what we think of him. We judge him based upon the successes and failures of standards that we use against him or to rate him by. And we know it. We just don't have the courage to say it. And then recognize just how horribly wrong that mindset is, and then repent of it. We just don't do it. We finalize this insanity by thinking in our minds that God is less than God if he does not explain to me why he does not, or why does he allow thus and such, and such and such, and thus, and what have you. I've heard that mentality, that mindset for the last 32 years of my life. So many people, hundreds, thousands of people have said that. And it's no less horrible today than it was 32 years ago. The only reason why we would think in such a fashion is because our views and or professed beliefs concerning God are totally skewed or distorted. And that is so because we are woefully and willfully ignorant of the whole Bible. I got to stop at this point because the next paragraph will ask the question. If I were to ask you to summarize all, see, I have to leave you on the cliffhanger. I don't suspect that a single person who has lived, who lives now, and who will live, if there is such a life for someone else tomorrow, if there is tomorrow to begin with, believes that God is forever gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. I do not believe it for a second. I believe that it is not remotely possible for anyone to do so if our views of God is not exclusively from the pages of Scripture alone. I don't think it's possible. I don't think anybody who has a skewed view of God remotely believes that God is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Look at all those words. Gracious. That's a present tense verb. Full of compassions. It's really plural. Slow to anger. And great mercy. Much of what we profess to believe about God and his works fly right in the face of all Scripture. And in fact, are anti-Scripture. Yet so many of us are willing to apply the only, or unwilling to supply, excuse me, unwilling to apply the only solution to this needless and horrible madness, read and believe the Bible alone to understand what God's word teaches concerning himself and believe it. That's the simple solution. It's not going to another seminar, up a mountain, down the ocean, under waters, in the cave, go to Israel, go to Egypt, go to Mars. None of those things will answer the question. It doesn't address the issue. The issue is my mind is telling me that God is not God. Because things aren't going the way I want them to go, as if that really was important. Who said it was important? Our minds. And we really think that God's will isn't perfect and good. Well, it is. Paul wrote some of his best works in jail. We're not in prison. We read his works and we act like they're totally out of context of where Paul was. Paul was in prison. Some of his greatest works were in jail. In some of the most horrible conditions. We who have everything think God is so wrong. Amazing. We don't read the Bible. We don't believe the Bible alone. It's as simple as it gets. We don't apply that simple solution to our own utter stupidity and willful ignorance. We have no one else to blame but ourselves and ourselves alone. If we continue to support so-called churches, so-called ministries, and so-called ministers, and our own so-called Bible readings, daily breads and biscuits, we have no one else to blame but ourselves alone. Period. No one else to blame. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for who you are. Your word continues to show us who you are, Lord. In all your magnificence, thank you, Lord. All of your greatness. In Jesus' name, bless the giving and thank you, Lord. Amen.